Well, good morning. Welcome to Bridgewater. We're super glad that you decided to join us this morning. My name is David, and I serve as an intern here. Well, somehow we're in the Christmas season already. I don't know about you, but it feels like yesterday was Thanksgiving, and the day before that was summer. So I don't know where this year has gone, but we're already in the Christmas season. And so today we're kicking off our Christmas series called Expect the Unexpected. We're going to be talking about how Jesus came in an unexpected way, and he came to do the unexpected in our lives. And there's really a lot of expectations that come with the Christmas season, aren't they? We expect to have parties. We expect to give and to get presents, don't we? I think sometimes adults pretend like presents aren't a big deal, but I think there's really a little kid inside of all of us that wants to open something exciting on Christmas morning. Or maybe that's just me. But I think there's a lot of expectations that come with Christmas time, right? We expect pie. We expect Christmas trees. We expect decorations. Most of us expect some time off of work. There's a lot of expectations that come with the Christmas season, and expectations can kind of be a tricky thing, can't they? When we expect something to happen and it doesn't, we're disappointed. But when we don't expect something to happen and it does, we're kind of caught off guard. When we get those unexpected blessings in our life, it can be super, super exciting. When we weren't expecting a raise, but we got one. When we weren't sure if we were going to be able to have a child, but we find out that we're pregnant, when we didn't think that we'd get approved for the loan, but all of a sudden when we are, when our child that lives across the country just shows up at our house, all of this can bring an unexpected joy. For those of you that are married, you probably didn't realize how many expectations you had for your spouse until you got married, right? Joanne and I had some really good conversations before we got married, so we didn't have too many surprises, but I remember being caught off guard by so many of those little things. So many of those little things. For example, I didn't realize that I expected my wife to like the same kind of lights on the Christmas tree that I did until we got married. You see, Joanna grew up in a home that put white lights on the Christmas tree. But I grew up in a home that put colored lights on the Christmas tree. Can you guess where there might be some tension in our relationship? I thought that white lights were kind of boring and just kind of plain. But Joanna thought that they were elegant, that they were pretty. Joanna thought that the colored lights were kind of tacky and annoying, but I thought that they were cheerful, that that's what you're supposed to have at Christmas time, right? So naturally, we compromised, and we got white lights. My expectation for our Christmas tree was not met, but as it turns out, I actually like white lights better. I really do think that they're better. If you disagree, I'm sorry. You can keep your tree at your house. But I like the white lights better. It was one of those unexpected joys of marrying my wife. It turns out she really does have better taste in just about everything, which, if you knew either of us, really shouldn't have been a surprise for me. But sometimes I'm a little slow. I thought this would be a point of contention for us every year, but as it turns out, it's something that we could both enjoy together. It was an unexpected joy. And I bet you could name a bunch of those things like that, things that surprised you with how much you liked them or how much joy they brought to your life. Well, the Christmas story is really full of unexpected joy, but I think so often we're so familiar with the Christmas story that we miss how radical that it is. We're so familiar with, or at least we think we are, so familiar with the baby Jesus, but I think sometimes we miss the true meaning of the Christmas story and the unexpected joy that it brings. Today we're going to look at what might be a surprising passage to find joy. We're going to look at a family tree. We generally just expect to find a bunch of names, and usually that's not something where we're super excited about, right? But in these names and in the stories that they represent, we're going to find great news. So let's dive into Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 1, we'll start right in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is Jesus' family tree. It records for us some of the line of his ancestors going all the way back to Abraham. And we're going to walk through a few of the stories of these people and see what their lives tell us about the kind of family that Jesus had. You see, I think if I were God, I was going to send my son to earth, I would choose to put him in the most righteous, most godly, the kindest family I could possibly find. I would find that family, and I would put Jesus in that. But as we're going to see, Jesus' family is a little bit messed up. Actually, they're a lot messed up. So let's start in verse 2. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. All right, so let's look at a couple of these characters. First, we have Abraham. He lied twice, saying that his wife was his sister because he was afraid of what a ruler would do to him in order to get his wife. He also got tired of waiting on God, and he took matters into his own hands and slept with his wife's servant so that he could have a child, even though God had already promised him that he was going to have a son through his barren wife. He took matters into his own hands. Then we have Isaac. He apparently learned from his father because he did the same thing. He lied and said that his wife was his sister to save his own skin. And he also showed favoritism. He had two boys, and because he liked to eat wild game, he favored the son who hunted more than the son who didn't. Next, we come to Jacob, the man who built the most dysfunctional family in the entire Bible. He married two sisters at the same time and then slept with their two servants as well. And so he had 13 or more kids by four different women, and then he showed favoritism towards the one wife and her kids, and no surprise, everyone else hated them for it. Apparently, he didn't even do anything to deal with these tense relationships and didn't even bother to try and cover up his favoritism. I want to read for you just a couple verses from Genesis chapter 30 to give you just a little snapshot of this family. Genesis chapter 30, verses 14 through 16 say this. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah, which is one of Jacob's wives. Rachel, one of the other wives, said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for some of your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. I mean, come on, this is just so messed up. And apparently he's just passive about it and just lets this craziness happen. Lets himself get hired out for some food between his wives. This is an extremely messed up family. Then we come to Judah. Judah sold his own brother Joseph into slavery. You might remember that story. But he also had a son who was killed by God because he was wicked, leaving the son's wife, Tamar, a widow. And in that society, the brothers-in-law were then supposed to marry that widow in order to provide for her. So Judah's other son then marries her, but he also refuses to fully provide for her, so God kills him too. And so Judah, not surprisingly and understandably, doesn't want to lose his youngest, but what he does is he lies to Tamar, saying that she's got to wait for the youngest son to grow up, and then he'll let him marry her. But he never really intended to follow through with that. And so he lies to her, and he fails to provide for her. But then to top it all off, he actually sleeps with her himself because he doesn't recognize her and thinks that she's a prostitute. And you thought you had a messed up relationship with your father-in-law. I mean, this is messed up. This is wrong. Let's skip down to verses 5 through 6. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Well, first we have Rahab. She was a prostitute who then turned to God. And people often point to her as an especially unsavory character in Jesus' genealogy. But if you ask me, she's a step up from Judah and some of the other people in this line. Next, we have David. He was a man who lacked sexual self-discipline, and that led to adultery, lies, and murder. When he realized he got Bathsheba pregnant, he tried to cover it up, and when that didn't work, he had Uriah, her husband, murdered, but made it look like it was a casualty of war. He tried to escape the consequences of his sin, but he kept falling farther and farther into it. Next, we come to Solomon. He became Israel's greatest king, but he let his many wives turn his heart away from following God. He ended up accumulating a lot of wives and gold and other possessions and giving way to pride and giving way to greed. The law had specifically forbid kings from accumulating lots of wives and gold and horses and to never return to Egypt. But Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he had more gold and horses, which he got from Egypt, than any other king before him. It's almost as if he looked at the list of things he wasn't supposed to do as king and tried to accomplish every single one of them. He was a messed up man. There's a whole bunch more names that we could get into here, but here's the reality I want us to see this morning. These people were messed up, just like me. These people were messed up. Sometimes we read the story of Jesus and think that because he was perfect, his family must have been. But the reality is far, far, far from that. Person after person in this family tree proves to be a sinner. We've got liars. We've got prideful people. We've got idol worshipers, adulterers, murderers. These people were messed up. But not only were they messed up, I'm messed up too. If we can take a minute to be honest with ourselves and with others, we'll realize that we're kind of like the people on this list. In fact, everyone is like someone on this list. Maybe you haven't murdered someone or had a bunch of wives, but all of us can identify with the sins in this family tree. Maybe there's a part of your past that's full of regret, like Rahab. Maybe you give way to trying to accumulate stuff and pride and greed like Solomon. Maybe you bend the truth in order to get a desired outcome like Abraham and Isaac. Maybe you struggle to discipline yourself like David. We might not want to admit it, but all of us have fallen short in some way, actually in a lot of ways. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible makes it very clear that all of us, from those who we would label as pretty good to those we would label as they're pretty bad, all of us are sinners. All of us have messed up. All of us have fallen short. None of us have lived up to God's righteous standard. In fact, we can't even really consistently keep our own righteous standard, can we? We are just helplessly and hopelessly messed up. The people in Jesus' family tree were messed up just like me, but here is what is so amazing. Here's the good piece of the Christmas story. Jesus knew how messed up I am, and he unexpectedly came for me anyway. I want you to drop down to verses 20 and 21. It says this, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is a verse we often read at Christmas time, right? But did you catch that last sentence? I'm not sure we sometimes think about what it means. It says that Jesus will save the people from their sins, and this was said before he was born. So that means that Jesus knew about their sins before he even came. You see, Jesus knew about your sin and my sin before he even came to earth. In fact, that is the very reason that he came. That is the whole reason for the Christmas story. Jesus is not surprised by your shortcomings or your failures. They are the very reason there even is a Christmas. One of the unexpected elements of the Christmas story is that it is really bad news before it's good news. It's really bad news before it's good news because first, the Bible is very clear that each and every one of us stands guilty before God. We're deserving of his wrath. We're messed up like we talked about. Messed up like the people in Jesus' family tree. The Christmas story is only necessary because you and I are in need of a Savior, which isn't something we really like to hear, is it? We like to think that we're okay. We like to think that we can make it back to God on our own, as every other religion in the world tries to do. But the Bible says that you're so hopelessly lost in your sin that you need someone to pull you out of it. You're so messed up and you have no way of fixing it yourself. You're with us the last several weeks, you know we just finished a series on pride. And the reason pride is so serious and foundational is that it runs exactly contrary to the gospel of Jesus. Pride tells you that you're good enough. Jesus says you're not. Jesus says that you need him, that you need his righteousness. Pride says that I can make it on my own, but Jesus says that you can't. You desperately need him. The gospel is humbling in every way because it says that the only thing that you actually deserve is hell. Romans 3:10 says that all of your good works added up amount to nothing but filthy rags. You could work your entire life trying to earn some sort of standing before God, but all it amounts to is filthy rags. Filthy rags. The only thing that you can earn by yourself is judgment for your sin. This is the bad news of the Christmas story. But the unexpected good news of the Christmas story is that someone has come to rescue us, and his name is Jesus. The Christmas story is the story of the baby Jesus who was born to die, who was born to take the penalty that you and I deserved to pay. This is the true meaning of Christmas, that Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to be born into a world that hated him and would ultimately nail him to a cross and suffer the death that you and I deserved to die. He took all of that for us so that he could pay for the sins that we have committed. And what's so crazy about this good news is that we weren't even asking for it. It's not that we were deserving of and asking for his rescue. We were spitting in his face. And we were nailing him to a cross. We were going our own way, thinking that we could do this by ourselves. But the reality is that Jesus knew the full extent of my sin. And yet he came for me anyway. He knew the sins that I would commit before I came to know him, and those I would commit even after pledging my life to him. He knew the pride that would so easily grip my heart and how easily I would be distracted from his things, the grace that he's given me. He knew how quickly I would forget and spurn his grace and how often my heart turns to lesser things. He knew all of that. He's not surprised by a single thing. So if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, but you're not sure that Jesus really likes you that much after what you've done, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're pretty convinced that he could never love you after the things that you've done or the family that you have or your past failures, I want you to hear me when I say this. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he was born into this world and when he went to the cross to pay for your sins. He's not surprised by a single one of them. Sometimes we do this weird thing in our minds where we think that God doesn't know or see all that we are, and if he did, he would hate us, or at least he wouldn't like us very much. But Jesus knew all about your sin before he came. In fact, that's the very reason that he came. He's not surprised by a single bit of it. He saw all of who you are, and he said, "You are worth it. You're worth being born into a broken world. You're worth people rejecting me. You're worth the beatings. You're worth the cross. You're worth the wrath of God against sin being poured out on me. You are worth it." You see, God has far more grace than you have sin. God has far, far more grace than you have sin. Jesus knew all about your sin, but he came to rescue you anyway. And you've never surprised God with your sin, and you've never gone beyond the reach of his grace. So no matter how you came in here today, the Christmas story means that God cares for you in the middle of your mess. He came to rescue you knowing all about your sin and all about your shame. And so this means that you need to allow God to finish your story in an unexpected way. You need to allow God to finish your story in an unexpected way. You see, Jesus' story begins and ends in an unexpected way. No one expected a lowly child. They expected a conquering king who would overthrow Rome. No one expected his greatest victory to look like defeat. I mean, being beaten and nailed to a cross, that doesn't look like a victory, and yet that's exactly how Jesus conquered sin and exactly how Jesus conquered death. It's so unexpected. And your story, as we've said, began without hope. It began without joy. Ephesians 2:12 says that you were separated from Christ, that you were without hope, that you were without God. All of us started in a place of being without God and without even hope of getting back to him. As we said from Romans, we've all sinned, and all of our righteous deeds amount to nothing but filthy rags. Our sin had separated us from God. We had no way of being with him. But I want you to notice the next two verses back in Matthew. Verses 22 and 23 say this: All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, one of Jesus' titles literally means God with us. So in Jesus, we can now be with God. Because the Christmas story is true, we can now have fellowship with God. No longer does our sin and our shame have to separate us from him. He's paid for that. No longer do we need to run from God in shame, because the cross is God's statement that his arms are wide open to receive us when we turn to him. So maybe you came in here today with a lot of baggage from your past. Maybe you have a family tree that's more messed up than Jesus's. Sometimes we take those things and assume that means that God could never really love us. We think our past or our failures or our family tree, that they disqualify us. We think we're just too messed up. But the story of Jesus' family tree proves that God takes messed up, broken people and he uses them to bring about something beautiful. I mean, look at this family tree. It's full of liars, adulterers, and thieves, and yet God used it to bring about the only perfect person who would ever live. God takes what's broken and he makes it beautiful. And so if God can do that, why can't he use your story? Do you think he's lost his power to turn things around? The same God that turned all the darkness of Jesus' family tree into the light of the world is the same God that turns your story upside down. Repeatedly, the message of the scriptures is that God wants to make beauty from your brokenness. I want to go back to a few of those people we saw in Jesus' family tree and see how God turned their story upside down. First, we have Abraham. We saw he was a lying coward who twice put his own safety above his wife's, but God saw a growing faith in him that would trust him and love him more than his own life and the life of his son. And God chose him to single him out for special blessings that would include turning his family into the nation of Israel. Jacob was a sly, lying manipulator. We already talked about the dysfunctional family he had. But God gives Jacob a new name, Israel, and his sons become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. King David slept with another man's wife and then had her husband murdered, but God said that he was a man after his own heart and used him to build the kingdom of Israel into a powerful nation in that day. And David is repeatedly called a righteous king in the scriptures despite his failings and despite his shortcomings. King Solomon accumulated wives, gold, and possessions, but God used him to write several of the wisdom books in the Old Testament. Judah sold his brother into slavery and had a more than messed up relationship with his daughter-in-law. But all the way back in Genesis 49, it was predicted that from Judah's line, Jesus would come. And we see that fulfilled here in Matthew. All these people in Jesus' family tree were messed up, but God chose to use them for his kingdom. He takes what's broken and he makes it beautiful. So if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, but you're just convinced that your past sins or your family or some nagging piece of guilt and shame disqualify you from ever really doing much for God, I want to challenge you to allow God to finish your story in an unexpected way. God is an expert at taking broken things and making them beautiful. And so he can do that with your story. Jesus knew all about your brokenness before he came. In fact, that's the reason that he came, so that he could turn it into something beautiful. The question is if you're going to lean into what he's doing. Or are you going to just assume that you're disqualified and never really try to do much for the kingdom? I ask you not to buy the lies of the enemy that say that God could never really use you or ever truly like you or love you. In order to allow God to finish your story, you need to take your next step of faith. Maybe that's reading the Bible consistently by yourself. Maybe that's giving consistently. Maybe that's attending church regularly. Maybe that's joining a small group or a serving team. I don't know what that next step is for you, but I do know that you need to take it if you want to allow God to finish your story. Don't worry about the 12th or the 10th step ahead. Just take the next step. I think sometimes we can get so overwhelmed that we quit before we ever start, right? Something I like to say in those moments is that you just need to do the next right thing. You might not know all that's coming ahead. That's okay. But you just got to take that next step of faith. If you need help figuring out what exactly that next step is, there are a lot of people around here who would love to talk with you. Maybe you're a small group leader, your ministry leader, somebody wearing a blue name tag. All of us would love to talk with you about what that is. We even have some resources available for you at the table in the foyer. We'd love to help you with that. If you're here today and you are not yet a follower of Jesus, will you allow God to finish your story? Will you allow him to take your brokenness and turn it into something beautiful? Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection mean that God can be with you. He knew all about how messed up you are, and yet he came to rescue you anyway. He loves you, and he wants to restore that relationship and bring you back to God. So if that's you here this morning, please, please, please talk with someone before you leave. I would love to talk with you. Somebody wearing a blue name tag would love to talk with you. There's a lot of people around here who would love to talk with you about how Jesus has changed our story and how he can change your story too. Let's pray. God, thank you so, so much for Jesus. Thank you that at this time of year, we can celebrate that he loved us so much, that he was willing to come to this broken world that we had broken, that we had messed up, and he was willing to be rejected. He was willing to be despised by men, all so that he could pay the price for the sins that we have committed. Oh God, thank you so much for the Christmas time. Thank you so much for the truth of the Christmas story. Thank you that it means that we don't have to be separated from you anymore. Thank you that it means that we don't have to run from you in shame anymore. We can run to you because your arms are open in Jesus. Oh God, we thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.